probably could, no. Message today, it would be The Lord Knows, part one, as we look at chapter 38 and 39 in the book of Joel. Ravi Zacharias recounts a Christmas Eve play in which there was a monologue of Joseph. In fact, the whole play was pretty much a monologue of Joseph moments after the birth of Jesus. He picks up the little newborn and he's gushing over him and remarking how he resembles his mother. And then he muses for a moment, I wonder what your father looks like. Now, of course, we know the father of Jesus was God. And that is a question that people wonder all the time. What does God look like? What is God like? There are many different opinions about that. And I look at, you know, the question of the disciples when they were with Jesus and God was expressing himself through Jesus, because the Bible says Jesus is the express image of the Father. And they said to Jesus, show us the Father. And Philip says that to Jesus, and Jesus says, have I been with you so long that you don't know that, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There was something very expressive about the nature of God in Jesus. But long before Jesus came, people had a knowledge of God. And yet they learned so much through the nature around them, through the revelation of God to them specifically, sometimes in their dreams, sometimes as they were awake with a vision. But we have the more full, complete revelation of God through His Word. But understand that in the time of Job, which is the first book of the Bible that was written, it's the oldest book in the Bible, may not have been the first written, but it is certainly the oldest in the sense of its communication and its record. In that period of time, they did not have a clear picture of what God was doing. And you must put yourself in Job's position. He has lost his family. He's lost all his possessions. He's in incredible pain. And he's wondering, what, God, are you doing? And he's questioned this whole book. God, why are you doing this? Can I speak with you? I mean, if I could only speak with God, and I've got these questions. I've got these questions to ask. And ultimately, what happens is you come to this place, especially God does, he doesn't really answer Job. In fact, he just questions Job himself. And the final conclusion to this is, Job, you didn't get any answers, but you did get the answer in a sense. That it's not that you have an answer for why you're going through what you're going through, but you're getting an understanding that God is God. He's on the throne. He knows. And that's a good enough answer. In fact, one of the speakers at the pastor's conference this last week had shared, imagine when you get to heaven, you go into heaven's gates and you have this big sign up there saying, questions and answers, room 101. So you go into that and you think, oh, I got a lot of questions. And I don't know why this happened to me, and I don't know why I went through this, and I certainly want to talk to God about this situation. So we go in there, you know, we've got these questions, you know, God, why did you do this? Well, there's a panel of people there God has put there to answer questions for the people who are coming in. And on the panel is, of course, you know, Moses. He's there. And, of course, he went through the wilderness for 40 years watching over sheep, and then God finally called him out, but incredible patience having to go through that, and then having to lead the people, these complaining, whining people for 40 years. So 80 years of his life was a big, like, why did you let this happen to me? Well, he's on the panel. And then, of course, there'd be Joseph. He would be on the panel, who was sold into slavery by his own brothers and languished in an Egyptian prison for many years and falsely accused. And he was on the panel, of course, and then you'd have Job, of course. He'd certainly be on the panel. And now you come in this question, this room, room 101 for questions and answers, and you've got all these questions, and all of a sudden you see these guys on the panel, and you go, man, I really didn't suffer anything. I guess my questions are already answered before they're even answered. Well, in a sense, this is what's happening with Job. He is not getting an answer, but he's getting an answer. Let's look at it and see what how the Lord responds to him in chapter 38. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. You remember, as his friends were there, you know, I would say ministering to him, but that's not what they were really doing. They were attacking him. The storm is slowly approaching. Then Elihu begins to talk to him and encourage him and really point his eyes toward the Lord and prepare him for this moment when now God is going to speak to him. So now the whirlwind, and there's wind, there's rain. It's all of his friends have probably taken off. Now God speaks to him and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." See, this whole book has been Job's questions. Why? You know, I don't understand. And God, and you know, I'm not doing anything to deserve this. And he's going through all this, and he presumes a lot about what God is doing. And now God is saying, prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Now in the answers, or questions I should say, that God poses to Job, there's a lot of things that are revealed here. In fact, considering our position in this world right now, considering how precarious world events are, when we consider India, who's just received, we know now they have the atomic bomb, they detonated 5 devices. Scary thing about that isn't so much that they have it, even though the radical Hindus are in power there, very fanatical group. The scary thing is that there are many countries perhaps that we don't know who have this technology who do. We just don't know it. We thought we pretty much had monitored the world pretty well and find out, no, people were able to skirt around those checks and balances. Then we have this whole thing that's looming upon us very quickly as we're rushing toward the year 2000, the Y2K problem, the computer bug that all of the computers will go haywire in the year 2000 because all the little, you know, the technology of the year, they put in the year instead of 1967 or 1973, they just put in 67 or 73, and when 00 hits, everything's going to go haywire. They've already tested some device, systems to see what would happen, and they crashed because of all the millions of lines of computer code that was laid on the old systems. May not seem like a big thing. It may not even do anything to your personal computer. If you go down to the computer store and you buy a fix for that, no problem. But these major systems, these major mainframes, that everything is so interconnected, we don't really know what's going to happen. Now, I say that to say that with all of our technology and wisdom, we don't know what we're doing. We're going into the year 2000, and we don't have a clue. They're saying that the airlines may not even fly in that day, and who knows what will happen in the banks. There could be a panic of people trying to draw out their money, but if the banks crash and everything happens weird, then your money will be worthless in your hands, you know, also. So we don't know. There's so many questions. And of course, there are some saying, you know, it's time to, you know, panic. This is crazy. This is happening. And there are others that are on the other extreme saying, oh, we'll find out an answer. It's no big deal. And they're burying their heads in the sand. But we really don't know. The Lord knows. And in a way, Job, with his condition, now God is going to speak to him and he's going to question him. And he begins by asking him some aspects in regard to the physical world. And then in the next chapter, he asks him a lot about the animal kingdom. And the reason he asks these questions is to really kind of display to Job, Job, you really don't know what you're talking about. And I think that even in our technological age, this is something you and I need to pay close attention to. We really don't know what we need to know or what we think we know. So let's jump into this. God simply asks in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or to what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now God first starts out with creation in the very beginning and laying the foundations of the earth. It's fascinating to me the knowledge the Bible has, scientifically accurate as it is. You find no errors in it. You'll certainly see this exampled in these passages as God questions Job. Superior understanding of the world around them, far beyond the knowledgeable people of that day. God questions. In fact, in this question, he speaks about the foundations of the earth. Now, the very makeup of the Earth is quite interesting. There are many computer models that scientists, geophysicists are putting together to try to explain certain things. Of course, you may have read or learned when you were in school about the theory of the continental drift, how all the continents that are separated now by the oceans were at one time all together, and that millions of years eventually, they separated until they are where they are now. And those processes of, change from time to time. There are various earthquakes and volcanoes as those tectonic plates are separating or moving back and forth from each other. Well, there are other theories on this. One particular guy that's a solid believer in the Lord, who's one of the top in his field, Dr. John Baumgartner, he points out that this continental drift certainly has a strong case, but it didn't necessarily have to take millions of years. In fact, he proposes that in his computer model, which is the first of its kind, in fact, it's brilliant, and many people are going, wow, he's got something there, that it could have happened very easily within weeks or months because of major cataclysmic occurrences in the earth at that time. He, of course, looks at it at the time of the flood when that whole thing possibly took place. He's still working out the exact calculations for the amount of time, but it's a fascinating thing. Now, we're still studying this. We still don't understand. We've got this molten rock, this core of the earth, which we're really very unfamiliar with, and then you've got this thin crust over it, and then even a thinner layer of topsoil with which we live off of. And from time to time, these plates do, rub against each other. You've got the earthquakes happening. You've got volcanic activity as the molten lava and rock is coming out from the center, or at least under the crust. It's a fascinating study. And God asked Job, where were you when I laid these foundations? Do you even know it? To me, it fascinates me. It's a very interesting question, but it really just displays, even with our knowledge, how ignorant we really are. I think God could ask the same question to brilliant scientists today. Where were you? People talk so proudly of what they think they know. Well, millions of years ago, George Page says on Nature Programs, that this creature was, at one point, and they have such, he talks so proudly, so like arrogantly, like this is exactly how it happened. Well, where was he? He wasn't there a million years ago. Even the best of Christian people who are top in their field can only speculate on the past. Where were you? So he asked Job that. Then he says, or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, when I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, thus far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. Now to me, it's a fascinating thing in regard to the ratio of land to water. How God has limited the seas and put the land in its place, and you've got 3/4 water to 1/4 land surface area. Now that is extremely important, because if that ratio were ever moved more toward the land, more land and less water, there would not be enough evaporation from the oceans to produce the rainfall needed for life. So that ratio 3 to 1 is very important. Then you've got if you went the other way, if you had more water, then you'd have constant floods because there'd be too much precipitation. So God balanced it just enough. It's interesting how he made the world just far enough from the sun to sustain life. And the atmosphere, just enough oxygen that we can breathe without too much, that if there were ever a spark, things would just, burn up very, very quickly. God designed such a perfect balance. Do you know if our Earth was 1,000 miles closer to the sun? Now, it's 93 million miles now. If it were just 1,000 miles closer, things would be way too hot. And if it were 1,000 miles farther, things would be too cold. You've got a perfect balance. God has designed the systems. He's created the land and the sea and everything in it to be a perfect balance within nature. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? the idea of as the dawn comes, the light exposes evil. But notice verse 14, and it takes on form like clay under a seal. Now that would have been a common understanding then of a clay wheel turning to imprint some lettering or something to form an expression or an impression. The term "it takes on form" literally comes from a Hebrew word which means it turns like clay. Here is a very primitive way of expressing the world turning which brings the dawn. Not the sun going up and rising. Of course, people say, well, the Bible speaks about the sun rising and the sun setting. But you find phrases like this also in the Bible in Isaiah where it says the world is a sphere, the world is round, long before they discovered it. You see this picture of it turning. Anytime you see the term expression of sunrise or sun setting, we'll understand that even our modern meteorologists say the same thing. In fact, you look in your little newspapers each day to see sunrise, this, sunset. We know the sun doesn't rise in the air. The world is turning around it, but it's an expression we use. And yet here is superior understanding of the cosmology, of how the world is turning. How would he have known that if this were just a mere man writing this book? But you see, God wrote this book. He's not bothered by that. In fact, if you read any ancient books of this level, and they're inevitably going to have little errors of scientific understanding because they didn't know. We have to change our science books every three or four years now because our knowledge reaches to a point where we realize, oh, that's incorrect. We have to change that. We've learned some more things since then. But the Bible, you never have to revise it because God wrote it. He goes on to say, "And from as the world is turning and stands out like a garment from the wicked, their light is withheld and the upraised arm is broken." So God uses the dark to light to the balance things. He says in verse 16, "Have you entered the springs of the sea? Or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this, Job." Come on, Job, I want to hear your answers here. If you know these things, great. Now, you can really have some fun looking at this idea of God expressing the springs of the sea. Now, how would they have even known that in the very trenches that are miles and miles deep in the Pacific Ocean that there are various springs? Or even these depths that who could have even bothered, who could have even imagined finding them out in Job's day, much less in our day when we're just barely able to get down to the depth of the Titanic to do some research. They do have some equipment that can go down at least 5 to 6 miles in some of the deep trenches, but it's fascinating. And yet God is saying, hey, have you entered the springs of the sea? Have you walked in search of the depths? Tell me if you know. You see, the idea is, Job, if you don't know these things, how is it that you can speak so arrogantly about other things spiritually? And of course, we could say the same thing to ourselves. If we're so ignorant in the least of these things around us in nature, how is it that we think we know so much in regard to the things of God? Maybe we need to become like children and say, Lord, teach me, I don't know. Maybe that's the lesson Job is learning here. He goes on to say, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home. Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Now God asks him about the nature of light. Now I find this very fascinating. Because nature of light is interesting. The expression here is very, very accurate, in fact, when you take apart the Hebrew words and you see what it's saying here, because light is expressed as something that travels. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Light dwells on a way. It's expressed in terms of traveling. Now, we may think, well, of course we know that. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. But in their day, by observation, they would have only been able to perceive that light is instantaneous. In fact, it wasn't until the 17th century that they began to question whether light was instantaneous. Isaac Newton, with some experiments, proved that light traveled, and he believed it was made up of small particles that, you know, were directed in a straight line. Other wave theories of light, but still light travels. The idea of light traveling, it going on a way, is very, very accurate. And darkness is expressed as a place. Where is its place? Well, darkness is like that. It doesn't travel. It's not something. It's just there. But light travels. It has a way. Now, why is that important? Well, again, I think it just shows that God expresses superior knowledge here. He knows these things. He made them. There are a great many things we still don't understand about light. In fact, some have found evidence of light slowing down very slightly, which means a lot. Maybe not much to us now, but if you go back 5,000 years, calibrating that out, light could have been 1,000 times faster in the time of Christ, and even 1,000,000 times faster when you go way, way back, even with small incremental changes that we're observing. Now, what does that mean? Well, it does mean to me that it's very possible that, you know, when these guys tell you, look at that star out yonder, that light from that star took about, 100 million years to get here. Well, if light traveled 1,000 or 1,000,000 times faster, then that would not be necessarily the case. So one of the proofs that evolutionists use of a very old Earth really does not necessarily have to be the case, because they're assuming light travels at the same speed all the way back then, and that may not be the case because of certain studies by Setterfield and others that show that possibly light is slowing down. Now, I know I'm probably wrong, you know, as I look at this, as I muse over these things, and certainly you can find someone that can say, well, now, Pastor Lloyd, you're talking about things that are beyond your knowledge, and I would have to readily, I agree, say, you know. But at the same time, how can someone say so boldly, this is how it was back then? You see, we don't know. There are certain assumptions in any person's belief that they're making. There's uniformitarianism, which assumes that everything existed then just as it is today, that nothing's changed. What we know, certainly, is that there were major cataclysmic changes in the Earth. So things could have been totally different back then. So we can't assume those things. So what am I saying? I'm saying if you want to believe the Bible literally, that God created the Earth in 6 days, you know, thousands of years ago, not millions or billions of years ago, you're certainly well within a scientific possibility, and you don't have to be ashamed of that belief. In fact, one of the amazing things to me when I started reading and studying the book of Job is that, hey, if the Bible were just a religious book written by men, there would be many, many scientific errors in it, and yet you have very accurate portrayals of things as Job is questioned by God on things pertaining to the scientific or the natural science of this earth. These things are right on. Then verse 22, he says, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail? Now there's another fascinating thing. Is he referring to just about the clouds, in which how God used certain storms to change battles in the past? Because he goes on to say, which I've reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Or perhaps this is referring to something specific in regard to the time of trouble, and referring to the polar ice caps. Do you know that if the polar ice caps were melted, that there would be 4 feet to 5 feet of water covering the entire Earth, except for, of course, you know, the mountainous regions? That's how much water is treasured or stored up in the polar ice caps. Is God going to reserve that for the day of trouble? Very fascinating. He says, do you know by which way light is diffused or the east wind scatters over the earth? Now, again, going back to light and the nature of light, the word diffused means parted, and it's a very perceptive question. Do you know how light is separated into the various spectrum? Now, they wouldn't have known that in their day, that light there's a various color spectrum of light. If you pass light through a prism, you can see that. Of course, a rainbow is light passing through little droplets of water, which all act like a little prism, and it separates the colors, and you see all the colors of the rainbow, the green, the red, the yellow, and so on. But here's a question. Do you know which way light is diffused? Now, when your eye views something that's full of color, like you see a red shirt or the blue, you know, these panels or the blue up here, light actually is hitting that object. Everything's absorbed except for that one color spectrum, and it comes back, and that's what your eyes pick up. Your eyes are picking up that particular light ray because all the other colors are absorbed. When something is white, all the colors are being reflected. When something is black, all the colors are being absorbed. Nothing is being reflected, and you see it as black. Amazing to me that God would say this, because it reveals, man couldn't have written this, knowing that light is parted and how it's separated. He says, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man? The idea of the thunderbolt and the path of the thunderbolt, and you know, who's planned that out? Who's orchestrated that? Who's put the electrical energy there? He says, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb does come the ice? And the frost of heaven, who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Now, of course, this would have been outside their experience. They might have seen ice on top of Mount Hermon, but they would have not encountered the ocean freezing, because they were not in that territory even remotely. And yet God asks that because he expresses superior knowledge. He expresses this idea of even the deep, which is the term ocean, frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Now he's taking his mind toward the heavens and the constellations. He says, can you bring out the Maseroth? That is a Hebrew word for constellations. In its season, can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinance of heavens, and can you set their dominion over the earth? Now, because of some of these phrases, some have felt that what is being expressed here is that there is an influence of the stars over the earth, but that's not what's being said here. Astrology has actually perverted certain things in the heavens to mean something, as if you're born under a certain sign, a certain constellation, that will have an effect on your life. Now, they believe this primitively because generally around springtime, the constellation Pleiades would then be seen. And they'd say, oh, the seven sisters of the Pleiades, the cluster of the Pleiades is there. Now, that's going to make things grow. And, of course, things would start to grow, because it was simply springtime, and now the earth was in the trajectory where you'd have that constellation. So you can see how things get twisted and perverted, and people assign causes to things. And of course, you have today millions of people in this intelligent, you know, sophisticated, technologically advanced country checking their horoscopes. Believe it or not, I hope you don't read your horoscopes. I hope you're not that ignorant, please. Because that has absolutely nothing to do with your future. In fact, if I was writing those horoscopes, I could make those things general to apply in a way that, you know, it's got to apply to somebody, some way, somehow. But even where there are specific things given and people would actually tell you more specific things about yourself, understand there are demonic things working, and the Bible warns about moving in that direction. But what is being expressed here is just God's power in setting these various signs. In fact, the Bible declares the heavens declare the glory of God. It's believed by some biblical scholars that in the time past, that the constellations, there were certain messages within the stars about the gospel, about the plan of God. Now, when you look up at the constellations and you see, you know, someone say, oh, yeah, there's the bear, or there's, you know, Leo the lion there, or there's Pisces. You look at that and you go, how in the world do you get a fish out of that, or a lion? Well, the fact is, the modern, you know, this comes from our Greek culture, trying to look at the picture of that and figure out how that fits is not what was intended. How it worked was each of those stars had names assigned to them. And in the names of the stars, you see in the Bible, remember how important names are. Names have meaning. When Jacob is called Jacob, it's because he's called heel catcher. He caught his brother Esau's heel as he was being born. Each of the names had meaning to the people. God's name has a meaning. Jesus says, I am. You know, that was the covenant name that God gave to Moses. I am that I am, the all-becoming one. Now, if each of the stars had names, you see how they get the fish or the various, the virgin, Virgo, and all the other things, is because those stars had names, and the names told a story, and the story then presented a particular picture in their minds. And that's how the pictures came as a result. Not because it kind of looks like a fish. I think I can make a fish out of that. No, because there was a story behind the names of the stars, which many of them have been lost. And God warns by the time even the prophets speak, do not go after the astrologers who prognosticate the future by their visions and their stars. And because God saw that whole system was corrupt. Now we have a more sure, clear revelation of God's will, His Word. It's not a wise idea to delve into that. If you want to study more of that, the good work called The Gospel in the Stars, which he traces down some of these things. It is fascinating work. But again, it's God's question to Job. Do you have any influence over these things? He says, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are. Who has put wisdom in the mind, or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? The idea here now is he's concluding this section of physical science with this idea of, do you have control of this? Can you say, hey, clouds get me wet, and it rain? No, you don't. You can't. You can't determine these things. You can't send out the lightning. Can you imagine if you could send out the lightning? I think a few people I might want to zap, you know? But we don't have control. And that's what God is saying to Job. Job, you don't know. You can't do it. Again, there's no answer to his dilemma. But it is stretching Job's understanding of who God is. See, for me, it's a good place to come to, of quieting myself before God, not having an answer to my specific thing that I'm going through, but just knowing He knows. It's enough for me to know that He knows. The Lord knows. If we title this section, again, it's The Lord Knows, Part 1. Maybe in your life, it's The Lord Knows, Part 1 of 180. But He knows. Now, from verse 39 all the way to the end of chapter 39, you see a different expression. There are seven types of animals expressed here that God is asking or quizzing Job about. Again, just trying to display Job's ignorance of even the most common of creatures. Now, I get really just blown away when I pick up my National Geographic and they're doing a study on caterpillars or certain types of bugs, or I watch a nature show and some new creature I never even knew existed, they're displaying. And some of the most fascinating things about these things that God's created, it's like, wow, God, you're amazing. Some of the things He came up with. You ever wonder even about the common housefly, you know, when it lands on your ceiling and it's flying along, at what point does it invert itself to land? You know, just thinking about little things like that. And the little bumblebee's wings, you know, the little thing buzzing around, this big, heavy body and these little tiny wings, which they say it shouldn't be able to fly, but somehow the little guy maybe doesn't know that. So he's able to fly. So I love watching this stuff. Well, God asks Job about some very common animals. He says, do you know about these things? He says, can you hunt the prey for the lion and satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? I was on safari in Africa. We had taken in one of the missionary trips a half a day to go over. Actually, it was a whole day to go down into the Maasai area. And you go out in hundreds and hundreds of miles, just open field. There's no fences around it. You drive your little Jeep out there with your little armed guard, and because you never know what kind of animals you're going to run into. And we came into, these huge water buffalo. We came into these lions. We found one lion that had killed this water buffalo, and he was sitting there by the carcass. And, the nose on a lion is huge when you're up close to it in the wild. He had to have a million little flies on his nose as he was just sitting there with his full belly having eaten. And we kind of drove the Jeep right up next to him almost. And he just sat there, wild animal. And then on another, down another road, we had come across a couple of young lions. We didn't see where the mother was. And, of course, I got out of the Jeep and I'm like walking up to these young lions. Now, let me say walking up, I still was a good 300-400 yards. I'm not that stupid. But I got out of the truck. I stayed close enough that I could hop back in real quick. And I went like this real quick. I lurched forward to the lions to see if I could scare them. And it's interesting. They weren't afraid at all. In fact, they started running toward me when I did that. I jumped in real quick and we took off. But I think God's made these lions. They're not afraid. You know, you can't spook them. And these were just young lions. So Job is being asked, can you hunt the prey for the lion to satisfy the appetite? Do you know how these things all come together? He says, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Now, the next creature in chapter 39, he says, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Now, every animal has its gestation period and ability to bear young in the field with amazingly no assistance, and have wisdom to care for their young. God's just designed it that way. Now, human children require years of upbringing. You know, even after 17 years of upbringing, you still wonder if they've got their head enough together to get out there and make it on their own. But these animals in the field, imagine, and you've seen them perhaps on nature shows, you know, these gazelles out there in the field, they drop their young in the field, and seconds later, these little things that have just been born are upstanding on wobbly feet. Minutes later, they're running around. And they're able to keep up with the herd that very same day. Now that is very amazing to me, how God has designed them so. And so Job is quizzed. Do you know how that works? He says, can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. And they depart and do not return to them. You know, very independent. So Job, do you know about that? And then verse 5, he says, who set the wild donkey free or loosed the bonds of the onager, which is some type of another donkey, whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land his dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. So here is an animal completely independent from man. He doesn't worry about what's going on in the city and the provision there. He's out there finding provision in some of the most remotest places. It is kind of an amazing creature, this wild donkey. Because if you went out in the Mojave Desert, you could see an animal living out there, perhaps of that size, because there's enough vegetation around and he could manage. If you've ever been to Israel, one of the most stark things that hits you when you come out of the lush greenness of the Galilee and you drive down the Jordan Valley up into down into the area of Jericho, and then you start going up toward Jerusalem, on your right-hand side, on your left-hand side, is the Judean wilderness. Just a short 10 miles or another, half an hour up, you're in Jerusalem, and it's pretty lush there in Jerusalem. But here in that area, it's a weird thing. It's a bleak desert. Nothing grows. Every now and then you'll see a little oasis of water and some green around it, but beyond that, nothing, not even a blade of grass. And yet these wild donkeys, amazingly God created them to go out and search out every little green thing, and they can find it. And they can walk where you can't imagine walking. God has created them so. He says, will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Now the term wild ox is actually not a wild ox. It's a Hebrew word that's untranslatable. We really don't even know what this creature is. Commentators have best put wild ox in there because they think that's the closest thing they can think of. Others believe that if this is an extinct animal, the oriok or something, I don't know how to pronounce that exactly, but it was a large land animal that's now extinct. And he says, will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrow with ropes? Will he plow the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The idea is, can you even manage this critter? I can't imagine getting behind an incredibly large land animal and trying to control it. And then, of course, no discussion about animals would be complete without the silly ostrich. He says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but her wings and pinions, are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? The idea is there, she's got wings, but she doesn't use them to fly. Strange critter. Here's an animal that has these huge wings, but even a larger body. She leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Now, that is true when the yearlings, just before the little baby ostriches become a year old, mating season comes again and the ostriches drive off all those young ones to start over again. Because God, her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and the rider. So here's this big bird that, interestingly enough, they don't have strong beaks. I have to say this by personal experience. Because when I was at a zoo, I'm the kind of kid you don't want to take on safari or to the zoo, you know, but when I was at a zoo, I think it was the Philadelphia Zoo, in fact, when we just came out here, took the kids down there to see the animals, and we went into this little thing. It was kind of a bridge over it, and the ostrich was kind of running free under it. It was quite a bit deep, so we couldn't get out. But I was able to stick my foot in between the bridge, and this ostrich came up, and he grabbed my foot. Now, I was a little afraid at first, but I thought, what the heck? I got to try this. He grabs my foot, and it really, he was trying to get a hold of it, but it, you know, it was kind of weak in the beak. And yet I understand that those things have very powerful legs. In fact, their legs could tear open a lion or a man. So I didn't mess with the legs, just the beak. So a little personal experience there in the ostrich. But they're dumb creatures, and yet God has provided for them. He says, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? Thunder and locust, two difficult Hebrew words, could be mane. Have you clothed his neck with his mane? Can you make him leap like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley. He rejoices in strength. He gallops into a clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Picture that. Isn't that a neat word picture? He devours the distance. He's like cruising into the battle. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet is sounded. At the last of the trumpet, he says, aha, and he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. So some of the personification of nature is quite interesting. But again, the question is to Job, have you considered this? Did you give the horse his strength to do this and the knowledge to do this? And then finally, in the last example he uses in this section, does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, in the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. So a reference there to not just the eagle but the vulture. Which would not have been a distinction in that day between the two birds. And yet these creatures God formed, even the migration of birds, which we mentioned, is another amazing example of how God has orchestrated, he has planned, he's coordinated all these animals. And he's saying to Job, do you know anything about this stuff? Do you really? Now, to me, it's a very good question. Because I really feel that for my life and for your life, it comes to a place where we will not get answers to our questions sometimes, but what we need to know is how vast God is, how intimately acquainted, how powerful He is in every circumstance, and that we can rest. And Job's response to this eventually will be, you know, I don't have anything to say. I repent. You know, I'm silent before you, God. Because that is the response. When you see the glory of God, when you understand His power and His awesomeness, you come to that place like, Lord, You are good. I don't understand what's going on, and maybe I'm not even going to get an answer right now, but You know. The most important thing to me, though, is God is expressing Himself through nature to Job. We have a greater expression of God's character toward us in the Son, Jesus. Jesus is the express image of the Father. If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And I can't help but think of how important it is if we want to come to know God personally. We must come to that place of recognizing Him as our Lord and Savior so that we can know God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and His Son in whom He has sent. This is eternal life, knowing the Father and the Son. Do you know Him? Have you come to that place in your life where you can say, I know God through Jesus? I've experienced Him. I've experienced His forgiveness, His mercy, His love. Maybe you're still in that position before Job even got this answer from God, of still thinking that you've got a right, that you've got understanding, that you've got an opinion about God and about things, and yet you don't know what you're talking about until you find out what God has said about Himself. People say, well, how do you know your religion is right? Well, first of all, I would have to say all religions are wrong. Only God is right. What has God said? Let's find out. Let's discover it in His Word. And when we discover His plan for us, then we can know it came from God. He spoke it, not from man. I pray that you come to that place, if you haven't already, where you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I need to recognize Your greatness and Your power and Your love toward me and believe on You, God. He spoke it, not from man. I pray that you come to that place, if you haven't already, where you say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. I need to recognize Your greatness and Your power and Your love toward me and believe on You. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your faithfulness. And as we look at these various questions You posed to Job, Lord, we are humbled. For we know even in our superior knowledge than Job had of technical things, we know so little. And Lord, even spiritually, we know even less unless You reveal Yourself to us. So Lord, we pray that. Pray right now that those here who have not yet come to that place of humbling themselves before You and acknowledging Your Son as their Lord would do that even now.